Is that, that's going? Okay. I'd like to begin by thanking you for the invitation to come and renew the old acquaintances and to worship and minister to you, to whom I ministered for a number of years. We go a long way back. We were retracing some of the history of my first dealings with you. And I think it began about the time you were graduating, your pastor was graduating from high school. So there's a lot of water that's gone under that dam. And it's a blessing to see you continuing. And as you were observing the communion, something we did numerous times together when I pastored you, I was just praying that you'll keep it. And I was thanking God that what I started here is still here. And I was praying to God to just let it stay here. And I do pray for you. I pray for God to increase the number in your midst, to strengthen and fortify the resident membership here, since that is the foundation and the core of what you are. And so today, I want to bring a message that would be of an admonitory nature. You have a church. You want to keep it. And so I think that this message holds a warning to any church, a needed warning. We don't ever want to forget it. And it is the message to the Church of Sardis that your pastor read at the beginning of the service, because he knew that's where I was going today. And I thank you for doing that. It saves us a little time here. But go to Revelation chapter 3, because that's where we will be centering our comments this morning. And I want you to say at the outset, when I say that this message has the tone of an admonition, I do not mean by this to say that I think that this description of Sardis is a description of you. This is intended to exhort you to never let this be true of you. And it can be true of any church. It can be just as true of my church that is significantly larger than yours numerically as it could be of yours. So this message comes to the angel of the church in Sardis, and it says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now what you have in Revelation chapter 1 is you have a vision of the glorified Christ. And then as he breaks down and issues the different messages to the churches, he starts out by the fact that the one that is speaking has the characteristics of the glorified Christ that we saw in chapter 1. He'll draw from that description and present some specific something about himself that we were told in that description, and makes a specific application of that to his church. So that in every single one of these churches, and in the condition that we find them, we find the resolution to that condition in Jesus Christ, in the glorified Christ as he was presented in chapter 1, so that Christ is the ultimate answer for every problem the church has. As he is in heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for us and standing up for us. But he was, interestingly enough, presented in Revelation 1 in that glorified state as walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. So that he who in his excellent glory now sits at the right hand of God is also in a very real way in and amongst and active in his churches. I want to be where the Son of Man is walking, don't you? And he's walking in the midst of the churches. So if you're in a true church, you're where Jesus Christ is specifically working and ministering. And you can see him doing that by the fact that he has these specific messages that he wants conveyed to these churches. So the one that John saw in chapter 1 is the one that is now speaking to the angel of the church. And the angel here is the pastor. The word angel, you can look it up in English, is the word messenger. It means that in Hebrew. It's the Greek. It's the English. It simply means a messenger. So whenever you read about an angel, you're reading about a messenger. So it's an interesting thing that the Lord esteems pastors of churches by calling them the same name as he calls these exalted beings of which we are made a little lower, even the angels of God. Because we'll notice in the Bible that one of the purposes for angels was to deliver messages. And so that's what a pastor is. He is the angel of the church. And so he's presented to this church, And I'll just say at the outset, the problem with the church at Sardis, and we're going to analyze this today, is it was a church that was dead. Now, it still was there. There was an active congregation there. I mean, after all, he's sending a message to it. So it's there. You walk in the door and you'd see the same thing you're seeing right here. There was a church there. It was carrying on. It was active. In fact, it had a reputation to be alive. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead. So anybody walking in there at first glance would just see a church just like I'm seeing it now. But even though it had that reputation, even though it had that appearance of still being alive, that thing was dead. And we want to investigate, why would he call it that? Wherein did this deadness consist? But before I do that, you'll notice as you're looking at the messages to these churches, Jesus Christ is presented as the one that, like I say, the one that has the solution for whatever's going on in that church. For example, just to show you this, you've got the church at Sardis back there in chapter 1 verses, pardon me, the church of Smyrna. They both began with an S, so when I get off on one letter, I get screwed up on my words. So you have a message to the church at Smyrna, and they're facing a potential martyrdom. And he's urging them to be faithful to death. But they don't need to be afraid if their faith leads them to martyrdom and to death because of the way he presented himself in the beginning when he said, I am he that was dead and is alive forevermore. So he goes back and reaches out from chapter 1 and takes something about the description of himself there and makes application to what this church is facing. Well, in this situation where the church was dead, he describes himself as the one that holds the seven spirits, the one that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, these seven spirits of God, and you'll notice the capital S there, we are referring here to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, which is one, singular, there is one spirit, is also referred to seven spirits. That doesn't mean there are seven different Holy Spirits, but there are seven characteristics of the one Spirit and hence called the seven spirits. And I can tell you what those seven spirits are. We don't have to guess about that because we know that Jesus Christ has them. And some of you may remember, I've taught on this before, but in Isaiah chapter 11, we have this prophecy of Jesus Christ, and this will identify the seven spirits. He that hath these seven spirits, which are really seven characteristics of the single Spirit of God. As he says in Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We're going to start counting. The Spirit of the Lord, number one. The Spirit of wisdom, number two, and understanding, number three. The Spirit of counsel, number four, and might, number five. The Spirit of knowledge, six, and of the fear of the Lord, seven. We just identified the seven spirits of God. So that we have in Jesus Christ this resource of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. And I can't think of anything a dead church would more need than that. Straighten things out in there. So by letting the church know that he is the possessor of the sevenfold Spirit of God, he is letting them know that he possesses within himself the resource to revive this church because it's dead. It needs to be revived. It needs an awakening, and he possesses the resources for that. And we know that it is one of the works of the Spirit of God to revive. And we can see this in Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. But you can tell I'm in Minnesota right now. Water. Water. Wash the car. Kevin says you start talking about like a Minnesotan before you even get there. Because before I get there, I'm anticipating meeting Andrea. And I can hear her in my head. You guys pipe down. I've had enough. She's very, everything is so crisp and oh. I love it. So I get out here and that gets in my head. And Dave Evanow in our church says, I can always tell when you've been to Minnesota when you get back home. Because I start hearing you and talking. I can hear you in my heads and it starts coming out. For I will pour water upon him. Water upon him that is thirsty. And floods upon the dry ground, And I will pour my spirit upon my seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. My spirit, notice, the spirit of God, like water upon the thirsty, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. There's going to be a revival. There's going to be a bringing forth. When that spirit of God is poured out upon them, there'll be a revival. And that's what is needed here in the church at Sardis. They needed a revival. But not only does he hold the seven spirits, but he holds the seven stars, which were identified in chapter 1 as being the angels of the churches. So that, and I don't mean this in a Hollywood sense of the word, but Chad Wagner's the star of this church. Yeah. He is a luminary in this congregation, put here by God to be a light to guide you, just as the stars were put out in the heavens to be lights, to provide guidance and direction to the people. So that he also has not only the fullness of the Spirit, because when you talk about the seven spirits of God, you're talking about the fullness of the Spirit. He had the fullness of the Spirit, because seven is a number to suggest completeness or fullness. So that seven spirits of God is letting us know he has the fullness of all that the Holy Spirit has to bring and to do in himself, the resources needed to revive a church. But he also has the ministers of God in his right hand. And people need to understand where a minister of God is positioned. He's in the right hand of the Son of God. So you resist a pastor, you resist in the hand of the Son of God. I don't recommend that. I don't recommend that unless you have a solid biblical cause. But the interesting thing is, not only does a dead church need reviving by the Spirit of God, but they also need the leadership and instruction of a pastor, because the pastors are the instruments of the Holy Spirit to improve the church. So if there's going to be a revival in a church, it is going to be the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's going to be a work that is done through his ministers, through his angels, through his messenger. I mean, when you look at the gifts, they are gifts of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God works in the church through the gifts which he provides, most especially the gift of the pastor, the messenger, the angel, the star. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 4 through 7, and I simply go there to show that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us these gifts. In Revelation, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, or 4 through 7, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, I'm going there simply to show you that these gifts are gifts of the Spirit. They proceed from that fullness of the Spirit. But then we want to zero in on the gift of the pastor over in Ephesians chapter 4. And notice how that the ministers of God, particularly the teachers that God has commissioned, are there to improve the condition of the church. So when Jesus Christ looks at this church and he sees it in this dead condition, he says, look, I've got in my right hand here a resource to fix this. The fullness of the Spirit ministering through the minister of God to the church. I mean, you think of revivals in the church through history. Haven't the men of God been key? Having the right kind of leadership of a people, stimulating, encouraging, moving the people in the right direction. When Jerusalem lay decadent and a remnant returned to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, who was it that the Holy Spirit used to motivate and lead those people but the ministers of God? Zerubbabel, Joshua, Zechariah, Haggai, these prophets of God that were raised up of God to promote this revival, to be the instrument to bring about this revival. So we come to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors of teachers. Now, these are all teaching gifts. They're all teaching ministries. And I don't have time to break all these down. I'm sure your pastor has done that, can do that. Apostles, prophets, some evangelists. We've talked about that one this morning, Jason and I, as we were driving in. And then some pastors and teachers. And that's what I am in Detroit. That's what Chad is here. He's a pastor and teacher. And notice this is extremely important for what we're going to get to that in Revelation 3, as he's describing this dead church, and we're going to see wherein their deadness consists. And what we're going to see is their deadness consists in the fact that there's something that's not being perfected. Well, what does the Holy Spirit use to perfect the church? Right here. For the perfecting of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And like I say, I'm giving you a sneak preview of where we're going. He says this church is dead. Well, you ask yourself, what constitutes a dead church? I'm going to tell you right now, it's a church that's got something that's not being perfected. In fact, he'll tell them, I have not found thy works perfect. Well, what's going to perfect that? Pastors and teachers for the perfecting. You got it? Perfecting of the saints, work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. So here you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit utilizing this gift that he's given to the church for the specific purpose of doing that, accomplishing that, which will keep this church from completely dying out, that will revive this church from its deadness, that consists in the fact that there are things there that need perfecting that aren't being perfected. Are you with me? And it all comes together here very neatly. Now, this is one of the churches. You'll notice some of these churches had some bad problems. I mean, one of them had a woman prophetess in it, you know, a Jezebel. I mean, as an example, some of them were teaching the doctrine of Balaam, which was a hideous doctrine, teaching people to commit fornication, offer sacrifices to idols. I mean, there was some serious stuff in these churches. But even some of the ones that had very serious problems also had things about them that were commendable. And he'd start out by saying, I know thy works, thy charity, thy faith, thy patience, yada, yada. But when you get to this dead church, there's not one compliment paid to the church as a whole. Not one. There is nothing commended. And it's in obvious a decadent condition, because usually when people are dead, I mean, that is the ultimate of decadence. I mean, once you're dead, decay has started. And so he said, I know thy works. He doesn't say that he knows them to be good works. He just knows them. And then he proceeds to describe those works as being works that lack something. That thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So this is a church that's still there. Walk in the door, you see what you see here, but it's name only. The reality is that it was dead. So one of the main things I draw out of that is this. Thou hast a name that thou livest. That's their reputation. But a church's reputation among men and its condition before God can be two entirely different things. Do you hear me? A group's reputation before men and what they are before God can be two entirely different things. Now, the $64 question we need to answer is, here's a church, you look at it, it all looks real churchy, and yet it's dead. Wherein did the deadness consist? And we're going to go there. But what I want you to notice, it wasn't. Their deadness was not charged to a lack of numerical growth. The size of the group had nothing to do to determine whether it was dead or whether it was alive. Numerically, the church in Detroit is a good bit larger than the church in Minnesota. Some of you have been there. You know that for a fact. But that's not what decides whether our church is alive or dead. And yours is dead. It's not decided by numbers. So that's the first thing. So how do we determine wherein the deadness consists? And I wanted to say this about numerical growth. In my experience as a pastor, growth, numerical growth in a church, if I could just tell you this for a little bit of chasing of a rabbit, numerical growth in a church ebbs and flows. I've seen my church in its history build up in number, and then slide back. I remember we built up to over 70 years ago, before I ever knew you people. This was back when we were on the western side of town, the American Legion. We had a big division in our church. In a single year, we lost a third of our membership. We had to take down rows because it looked so sparse. There were so many empty seats. We actually reduced the number of rows so we didn't feel so scattered out. It felt a little bit bigger. And then we started to pick up a little bit. And it was in and about that time, Wayne, that you joined our church. I remember that. We'd pick up a little one here, one there, not a whole lot. And then we began to pick up a little bit, and then we started the church in Grand Rapids, another big hit. So that just shrank us back down. But right on the heels of that, little one here, little one there. Then we moved to the other side of town. This was about the year 2000. And then we started getting folks coming over from Canada that had heard about our doctrine. So we have a significant Canadian membership that commutes every Sunday, among which are my daughter and my grandkids, a couple of my grandkids. But not only from the Canadian side, but we had a huge growth spurt. And our church actually grew up to be bigger than it had ever been in its history once we moved to the other side of town. And then, you know, we had a huge number of people for our kind of church when you folks were part of it. Then we split you off into a separate church, a whole nother church, if you will. So, that whole nother bit we've been going on about that. So, you know, that didn't shrink down our resident membership, but it shrank down the total size. But and we pretty well held. But now I'm looking at our church and I'm already warning our people. We are poised now to go into a shrink mode. We've been there before. We've had the expand, then we've shrunk, then we've expanded, and then we're back poised for the shrink mode. Last year, we lost six. We lost one non-resident member. We lost six resident members. One of our most faithful members, Lee Morrison, 80 years old, dies with lung cancer. His wife has to now become a non-resident member living in Tennessee, being taken care of by her children. Then we had four people in our church over a ridiculous issue. Two families left. One couple had been members 13 years and left the Church of God over some stupid offense. So we've actually lost. And I've got several members, like my mother included, old, feeble. I'm in a number of those. And I'm just looking here in the near future and those churches start dropping off. And this is in our resident membership. This is going to be a hit. So I'm telling our church, you know, be poised. This could be coming to us in the not too distant future. And I'm not panicking over that simply because been here, done that. I've seen what it's like. It's almost like gaining weight and losing weight. You know, we seesaw back and forth, back and forth. I've seen that pattern and we've experienced that pattern. You know how to get a bigger church. Just fatten up everybody you got and it gets bigger. That's one way to do it. And of course, when you've got families in your church like the Corums, you've got, and we've, that is one thing we are experiencing. Interestingly enough, right now I don't see a lot of immediate availability of people coming into our church, accepting we're popping babies like popcorn over there. Our congregation is full of them, so there's a potential somewhere out there to draw from some of that. But anyway, what I wanted to say, and I'm really chasing a fat rabbit here, but you know what? On the other hand, I want to encourage a small church. So I'm just trying to tell you that, speaking out of the book of my own experience with these things. You know how many members that our church had when I went there? We had 19 resident members. We were a tiny little group when I went there. I'd left a church of over 60 members to go pastor one with, we had 19. We were just a tiny little group. And look what the Lord did. But I've learned this in Psalm 102. The Lord has a time for that to happen. And you just have to be patient. You just keep sowing the seed like your pastor prayed this morning. Not regarding the wind or the rain. Just sow your seed in the morning, in the evening, and wait for the husbandman to let it bring forth. But you read in Psalm 102 and verse 13, and I often think of this verse, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come." The Lord's got a time to favor, and you got to wait for that time, and you can't force it. You wait it, and God has His time. "For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof." You know what I want to submit to you people as the challenge? Don't worry so much about the increase of the numbers. That God's got His set time for that. What you want to do is you want to love what you have here so much. You love the dirt on the floor. Do you hear me? The dirt on the floor. That's how much you love it. You favor the, if it's nothing but a pile of dust, you love the dust thereof. That's the challenge for you. Now we come to this church at Sardis, Sardis, and it's in this decadent condition. But wherein does the deadness consist? It's not charged to a lack of numerical growth. He doesn't say, you know, this last year you only baptized one. I remember there was an association down south or somewhere in the country. They had a day of fasting and prayer because the churches in the association had only gotten 300 members that year. And they considered they were having a spiritual drought. I baptized 26 on one day at one time. For me, this was like a major revival. And Law ended up losing most of them. But John Leland would have considered that a lean year. So see, look at the times. But it's not laid to that. So when we're going to ask ourselves, wherein does the deadness consist? It is not defined numerically. So what we have to do to determine wherein the deadness consisted is you've got to look at the further description given of the church and look at the measures prescribed to correct the condition. So when you look at the measures prescribed to correct the condition, it obviously means those measures are needed, which means that problem is there, and that problem defines the deadness. Just look at the description and what he says to do to fix it, and that's going to be your key to understanding wherein the deadness consisted. So now we're ready. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Now, right there, be watchful. So what does that tell me about a dead church? It's losing its vigilance. It's not being watchful. Now, we're going to come back to that, but just hold on to that. It's a church that's gotten itself so caught up in whatever that there's some things they ought to be looking for, things they ought to be watchful about and vigilant, and they're not focused there. So right off the bat, a dead church is lacking vigilance. Be watchful. And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So there's still some faint breathing. There's still, I guess maybe they're on the life support right now, and there's still a few little beeps on the machine before it goes flat. So you better strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, and now we're going to get to the heart of it. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. So what is a dead church? A dead church is a church that's got works that are ready to die and are not perfect before God. So I want to focus in on these works. First of all, these works that they're called to strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. Why? Because their works were not perfect before God. So they've got some works there that need polishing. They need perfecting. They're just about to die, but not quite yet. So they need to be revived. They need to be perfected. Are you with me? These are the things that remain that were ready to die, that were not perfect before God. Now, what were these works? Let's talk about these works. Number one, let's talk about what they were not. These works that were ready to die, that needed to be perfected before God, were works such as God ordained and not works such as men devise. Works that men devise aren't ready to die, needing to be perfected. They're dead to start with. You got that? You got that? Let me give you a couple of verses along that line. In Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Yesterday we were cold in here. Today we are suffocating. Matthew chapter 15, 7 and 9. I shouldn't have said that. That made me warmer just to say that. Power of suggestion. Man, I think my temperature just went up 5 degrees. You can't open a window or... Yeah. Anybody else could use a little air? Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah, well, I know. Mary, when do you ever not need air? I got sisters in my church like that. Mary Dell, every Sunday, Jim Ruma bought her a fan, a little portable battery-operated fan to blow on her every Sunday. My wife has one, too. She's the same way. Joan Evano, same way. So we have three sisters in the church that sit in front of a battery-operated fan every Sunday because the heat. Okay, Matthew 15. And we'll look at verses 7 through 9. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me, thank you, Steve, with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So these are all these works that have been invented by human authority without divine authority, and they are pronounced by the Savior to be vain works or vain worship. Doctrines and commandments of men, vain worship. And if it's vain, it is of no effect, profit, or value. In other words, it is dead. Remember, a vain faith is a dead faith. It is of no effect, no value, no profit. Mere human works without divine authority, I don't care how impressive they are, I don't care how big of a crowd they draw, they are dead works. And Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us that we're not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Think of how much those of you that had a religion before you came to the knowledge of the truth, there was all this do, that when you came here, you had to look at that and repent and say no more. So all these works that you find in these churches that they utilize in order to increase their numbers and keep people excited and keep people active and keep people involved so that it looks like a real lively church is really just a church that's dead, full of a bunch of works of human devising that are vain, of no profit or value. They are dead works. These were not those kinds of works. Those kind of works don't need to be revived. Those kinds of works don't need to be perfected. Those kinds of works need to be repented of and eliminated. Got that? So these are the kinds of works that God has ordained. That it's the work itself, we don't have a problem what it is. The problem is it hasn't been perfected. And because it's not being perfected, it is ready to die. And understand that when he says about this church, he's talking about the church as a whole. As a whole, it is a dead church. As a whole, its works are not perfected. So what we're going to do is we're going to, and so with the whatever this church had left, like it said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Whatever that church had left about it that was right, whatever it had left was ready to die, for I have not found my works perfect before God. Whatever good works they had done, those works had not been brought to maturity. What do we mean? Thy works are not perfect. Very often in the Bible, you will find that the word perfect is a word that refers to maturity, for something starting and coming to its full development where it's having its full effect. So whatever works there were right were not having the full effect they should be having. They were not growing to the extent that they should and thus were not perfect before God. And let me give you a verse to justify my using the word perfect to refer to maturity. And it goes back to Ephesians 4. Remember, what is the purpose of the minister? The perfecting of the saints. And that word perfecting is talking about maturing. Your pastor has been given to you by God not to give you spiritual life, but to be the means for the maturing of that life, the growth and development of that life. We are not to effect life, we are to effect growth. We're given for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Watch it now in Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And he'll go on and describe what that is, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, growing up into the full maturity of Jesus Christ. So that what we saw in that 12-year-old boy yesterday in that temple, and by the way, I very much appreciated the way you did that communion. That was brilliant. Just taking that that theme that we introduced yesterday of how many times doctrine is communicated by means of questions, which is the Socratic method, which is really God's method that he got the credit for. That was brilliant, because every one of those questions was declaring a doctrine. That was so cool. Because see, once you see that, it's amazing how much it splattered all over the Bible, how much truth is communicated via questions. You'll notice that more and more and more. So anyway, here you got this 12-year-old boy displaying this maturity that astounds the most advanced scholars of that time. And we want to grow up to that. You know, one of the prayers made in Psalm 144 for the church, that our sons, our Chris's, and our James may be as plants grown up in their youth, young boys that have the maturity and judgment of men. And you know what? I think you've got that here. And I've got it in mind too. And that is a reward. That's a blessing. You know what that's a sign of? There's some life. There's some life going on. Because that's what the perfection is growing up into. Well, he goes on down and describes it down in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Growing up into Christ, becoming more like Christ, becoming more like that 12-year-old boy in that temple on that day. So it's the works coming to maturity, coming to perfection. And so that's the problem here. They had the works, but they just only went so far and stopped. And it wasn't growing. It wasn't growing. I'll give you some examples of what I'm talking about. James 2:22. I only put 2 on the outline. I needed 3 2s and I only put 2 2s. 2 2s weren't enough. I need 3 2s instead of 2 2s. Yeah. I always loved the line where Reagan had been to visit Desmond Tutu in South Africa, and he came back and they asked him about how was Desmond Tutu, and he said, so. So, James 2:22. Here was Abraham called to offer his only begotten son on the altars of burnt offering. You remember the story in Genesis 22. Okay, I mean, here is no doubt the dearest thing Abraham has. The son that was promised to him that he waited for 25 years and finally has him in his old age. And if there's anything old men do, it's dote on little kids. Can you imagine how he loved that boy? And God says, take him up and offer him to me. You take the thing you love the most and you give him back. You give him back. And so Abraham did that. And we read in verse 22, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? So it's one thing people to say, you believe this book is the word of God. It's another thing to have this book challenge you about something in your life that you need to do. And no matter how much you say you believe it, when it comes down to doing what that tells you to do, not quite. Your faith hasn't been made perfect. Here's a work of faith, not perfect before God. Because somewhere back there, you hit a wall. You were willing to go this far and no further. And from time to time in our lives, God is going to do, and I've lived this, people, God is going to do to us. I can't necessarily answer what that's going to be for you. You're going to have to sort that out between you and God. But there's going to be something in your life that you love so much, that means so much to you. And the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God is going to close in, and you're going to realize, you know what? This is something I love too much. In fact, it's vying for my love of God. And you're going to come to the point, I got to let that go. And you don't let that go, your faith won't be made perfect. I went through that. I went through several years something in my life. It wasn't anything sinful, but it was something that I loved so much. It brought me so much pleasure, but I could see it was spiritually damaging. It wasn't healthy. And I knew what I had to do. I had to let it go. And it was hard. I went through withdrawal. It took me about 3 years to heal. That's how much that thing had wormed its way and gotten entrenched in my affections and emotions. When I knew I had to let it go, how hard it was to let it go. But I cannot tell you how much I have been able to draw off of that painful experience to comfort people going through like things. I've been able to help them and comfort them with the comfort wherewith I was comforted of God. So it took me to a greater plateau of growth and usefulness that I wouldn't have been there if I'd said no. See, my faith would not have been made perfect by that challenge. So every one of us has to constantly examine our lives to see what there is, that thing that maybe in itself, yeah, there's no sin here. We're not talking about anything wrong. But it's just talking about what the Bible calls an inordinate affection, or just love it too much. And God says, let it go. I've not found thy works perfect. Or we come over here to 1 John chapter 4. We're talking about works being made perfect. 1 John 4, 16 and 17. Pardon me, I've got the wrong reference here. It seems let's go 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And of course, we know that love is defined as the keeping of the commandments of God. So that kind of goes into what I've already said, is that when there's something that God is saying, do this, and we're not willing to do that, no matter how much we say we love God, to that point, our love is not made perfect. Our works are not found perfect. Our growth is stunted at that point because we haven't taken the love as far as we should in obedience to God. And you, when you look at this, you can pretty well test whether there's something lacking in your love or not by checking the degree to which your life is controlled by fear, tormenting fear, because he that feareth is not made perfect in love. So if you've got some kind of tormenting fear that you haven't been able to come to grips with, so that that controls you and torments you, check your love. How much you love God, how much you're willing to submit to God and keep any and every commandment that He presses upon you. I've not found my works perfect before God. While we're in 1 John, we look at 1 John 1 and verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Perhaps they had joy, but it was not a joy brought to perfection. It was not fullness of joy. Perhaps their joy was intermittent, hit and miss, instead of a constant in their life. When joy is brought to its perfection, to its full maturity in our Christian experience, and believe you me, joy is a work. How do I know that? Because it's something you're commanded by God to do. It's something you do have some control over. Because we're commanded in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. See, it is to be a constant, a pervasive influence. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And then the commandment comes. I don't have a particular verse, and I'm not going to turn there, but it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I can see where it is on the page where it says rejoice evermore. So joy is not just this hit and miss once in a while emotion. It is to be a constant in our life, a pervading influence of in our life, to such an extent that we can actually say with Paul, I am sorrowful, we are sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing. That even in the sorrows of life, I have that undergirding joy in the Lord and the hope I have in the Lord, so that however great the sorrow is, there's something that it bottoms out onto, and that's the joy I have in my hope. Does that make sense? So that it becomes a constant and not just a hit and miss thing. When it's a hit and miss thing, it's one of those works that God has not found perfect before Him. Oh, maybe they had patience. But turn to James. You know where I'm going. James, here's a work that wasn't found perfect. In James chapter 1, verse 3. James 1:3. knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And you know, brethren, I know I'm speaking in generalities. And it always helps people to get in, down into specifics. Let me give you a specific. Let me go back a minute, because I just spoke in generalities about the love not being made perfect. Okay, give me an example of where I might have love, but yet it's not made perfect. I'll give you a good one. It's that person that offended you. That person that hit where it hurt, that you just will not forgive. You know, even the person, I've got some divorced people in here that were hurt and hurt deeply by their ex-spouses. You do not have to forgive them so as to restore the marriage or restore the relationship. And there is no forgiveness as far as restoring their church fellowship because there's no repentance. But I'll tell you what you do have to do. That word forgive means not to give. And we're told in Romans chapter 12, give place to wrath. But dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know what you do have to do with those people? You've got to take that anger and that wrath that you feel over what they did to you, and you have got to give that to God and quit carrying it. Because as long as you harbor that anger, you stay emotionally tied to that person and they control you and haunt you every day of your life. This is what happens to people that have been abused as children. They don't have to go back and make peace with the abuser. And if that person, you can prove the guilt, they need to be turned over to the authorities and need to be prosecuted before the law. But what they do have to do is they've got to take that anger and they have got to give that to God and quit carrying it. And people say, well, that's letting them off the hook. No, it isn't. It's letting them off your hook so you don't stay tied to them. It doesn't let them off God's hook. But you got to give that to God. And if you don't do that and you hang on to that wrath and you don't forgive, your love is not made perfect. And that person and the memory of what they did will haunt you and torment you every day of your life. You see what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? Know what I'm saying? That's what everybody says nowadays. But that's just a specific example that I'm talking about. And I've had to do that too. You think as a minister of God all these years, I haven't been betrayed? I haven't had people that I trusted that turned on me? But you got to let that go. You got to let that go. So, but then we got another example here of works not made perfect. In James 1, 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire. That's talking about that you may be mature, that you may be grown up, that you may be what Paul describes in Hebrews chapter 5 is a full age. That's the perfection, a full age, that you can handle the meat of the doctrine. You don't just have to have the milk. You can get into the deeper things of God because you've come to full age. You've come to that perfection of development, perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In other words, your works are perfect before God. There's nothing lacking like there was at Sardis. You are alive. You are a lively Christian and not a dead one. But let that patience have her perfect work. Patience, again, like joy. We're not talking about a hit and miss once in a while. We're talking about something that is such a pervading characteristic of our life that anybody that looks at us and sees us and sees the things we deal with in our life and sees how we retain our composure, we hold fast our faith, we still retain our joy in the Lord, and we still find things to be thankful for, even in the deepest crucible of suffering, somebody looks at that and sees the very personification of long-suffering and patience. Patience has now had its perfect work. I'm not talking about bearing it patiently for a couple of months and then finally losing it up and throwing it all away. No. The patience hasn't had her perfect work then. Patience has having her perfect work when it begins to be the defining character of the way you live your life all the way up to the end. So the lack thereof is another example of a work not brought to perfection. How about this? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. I have not found my works perfect before God. In 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forevermore. We're commanded to grow and grow in our knowledge, so that what we know about our Savior, what we know about our God and our Scriptures should constantly be increasing. And I'll tell you something, if your knowledge is not increasing, it will go stagnant. And when it goes stagnant, it'll start to go backwards. I'm 65 years old. I started when I was 15. I've been studying the Bible for 50 years. I can show you the Bible that I had when I was a teenager, when I first started being interested in Christianity, and I can show you passages underlined by a 15, 16-year-old kid. When other kids were out playing sports, I was studying my Bible. I started preaching when I was 18 years old, ordained, and started serving a church as a full-time pastor at 19 years old. I've been doing this all my life. And I have developed a storehouse of knowledge that I can draw off of to preach about. But you know what? If I quit stoking that storehouse with fresh knowledge and new insight, you know what'll happen? I'll go stale, and the people that listen to me will be able to see it. They'll hear it. They'll know it. They'll know it. And not only that, I'll start moving backwards. There's one thing you need to understand. There's no standing still here. You are either going forward or you're going backwards, but you're going somewhere. If your works are not being made perfect, you're in a receding mode, and you're going to just recede to the point you're going to go off the cliff. And it won't be just, be a dead church, there won't be any church. And if there is one, you won't be part of it. So this thing, see, their works are not being perfect. They're not growing in their knowledge. In other words, come over here to Luke chapter 8 and look at the objective for the Word of God. The whole objective of your conversion, the whole reason you were converted, the whole idea of becoming a Christian and practicing this is summed up right here in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And that's the great danger we have today in our care, in our pleasure-filled society with so many distractions. Are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. The thing that you and I have constantly got to be watchful about is don't let this culture, with all of its activity and noise and entertainment and busyness and media distraction, take us over to where it chokes out the Word of God. To what happens is our life is so focused on entertainment and extraneous information and media glut and media input and how that manipulates our attention that we get to where we have such shriveled attention spans and have so much distraction and glut in our heads that we cannot sit and listen to a sermon for an hour and a half. After about 15 minutes, our minds kicked off because we can't handle that. Because we're used to having our information pumped at us in a way that, with the bright lights and the changing of the scenes and the noise and the music and this and this and this, that just a lecture just doesn't cut it for us, because that's not the normal way in which we get our information. And that's just start to choke. And so whatever fruit is brought forth, whatever little joy that spurts out when we hear a sermon is quickly shriveled up. Whatever peace of heart and mind that's passed under us in a sermon is quickly shriveled up. Whatever love we have for the brethren quickly shrivels up and brings forth no fruit to perfection. We don't want to go there, brethren. We don't want our Christianity to be hit and miss. We want it a constant growing, bringing forth fruit to perfection. So that, because you see, brethren, that which is not perfected will die. And that's what was happening in this church, is their works were not perfect before God, and therefore what was happening? Because they were not increasing, because they were not growing, whatever they did have was ready to die. If it's not perfected, it will die. So the ideal for faith is for it to be growing and to be adding to it rather than it shriveling up, as Paul prays for the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, chapter 1 and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. See there, that's what we want. That faith is growing and growing exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward you all is aboundeth. Oh, we come to the passage I preached on a number of years ago that I referenced yesterday in 2 Peter, where we're to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, a faith that is expanding, that's growing, that's having things being added onto it. So you see what a dead church is? It's a church that is not growing spiritually. It's not. It may not be growing numerically a whole lot, and it can be very alive. It could be growing numerically by leaps and bounds and be dead. It could be the growth of fungus. Fungus grows. It could be the growth of cancer. Cancer grows. There's growth and there's growth. You don't want the growth of cancer. You want the growth of healthy tissue. And so a dead church, simply defined from what we've looked at, is a church that's not growing spiritually. And then they were called, go back, to be watchful. And that indicates to me the very fact. Let's go back to Revelation 3, read the verse, and look at verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. They were being called upon to be watchful. You know what that indicates to me? That's also something that helps us to define the deadness of this church. Because the fact that they were being called upon to be watchful indicates that they had become lethargic and heedless. And of course, he ties this watchfulness in with the fact that if they do not watch, his coming upon them will be like a thief, and they will not know what hour he will come upon them. See, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ would be to them like the coming of a thief, in that they would not be watching. You know, you don't know when the thief is coming, but if you're watching, the coming will not take you by surprise. And by the way, let me tell you something. Watch out for something. We got a little scare the other day. This is a rabbit, little tiny one. Get a phone call. And you know, even though I'm registered not to get telemarketers, you notice you still get them. Mm-hmm. I still get them. Linda gets this phone call the other day, and this guy calls and says, does your home have an alarm system? And before she could think, she said no. Click, and he hung up. And now we're thinking, okay. Who's trying to size us up to see if we're just a ready prey because we don't have an alarm system? You know, even though we don't have one, I've told her, next time that happens, tell them, yeah, we do. And it's called Jesus Christ and the angels. You better leave my house alone. So I could say to anybody that calls, you have an alarm security system, I could say, I have the best. What you got in mind, buddy? Oh, thank you. Click. And I wouldn't be lying when I said it. But you know why I wouldn't be lying? Because it's the truth, and I believe it. But these people, if the Lord had come at this time, his coming would have been to them like a thief for the simple fact they weren't watching. And this is made plain to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he said, after he was talking about the coming of the Lord, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, verse 2. And then he says, verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Yea, ye are all children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of the darkness. Let us not sleep, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. See, people that aren't watching are sleeping. They're not being vigilant. They are being like the dead, because the dead don't watch. And there is about sleep that is like death. In fact, so much so that sleep in the Bible is even called death. So this church was asleep. This dead church was asleep. They weren't watching for the coming of the Lord. And therefore, when it would happen, it would hit them like a thief and overtake them like a thief. But those of us that are in the know that are watching, then that day should not overtake us as a thief. So where am I going with this? This is a church that had lost sight of the second coming. They weren't watching for the second coming. It wasn't figuring into their life and thinking as a dynamic decision influencing thing. Every single one of us should be living our life in fond anticipation for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing that that is the ultimate answer for the mess we are in. No politician is going to fix this mess. The only thing that's going to fix it is for Jesus Christ to come back and get us out of here. I have noticed as you go through life, you go through three stages. When you are young, you think you're going to make the world a better place to live. How many starry-eyed college students are walking around thinking they are going to make this world a better place to live? We thought it too, didn't we? Good luck. Then you graduate to stage two, and that is, you know, I'm just going to have to pretty well accept it like it is. I'm not going to make it better. Then you graduate to stage three, get me out of here. And that's where I am. And you know what blesses me is when I hear my little 14-year-old grandson, when we ask him to pray, conclude every prayer, and please let Jesus come back quickly. I want even keep that vision. Christ is coming back. And you know that's an incentive for you to be here every Sunday. That's what Paul said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And every day brings us one day closer to that moment, so much so that Peter could say that we're hasting, hurrying up unto the coming day of God. And we need to think like that. We need to make our decisions in such a way, if the Lord were to come today, is this where I'd want Him to find me? Am I in the condition I want to be in when He comes? How do I want Him to find me such that will I joyfully welcome that or will I be ashamed before Him at His coming? They lost sight of that. They weren't watching. It wasn't a much discussed topic among them, the fact that Jesus was coming back, and that's why they were dead. And then the next thing that defines their deadness is, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Look at that. Look at what he told them. And this is going to take us back to the very first days of starting this church. The very first time I began to minister among you. He didn't just tell them to remember what they'd heard. Oh, you remember that. You remember that when you learned election, learned the King James Bible. You remember that. You remember what you learned. He didn't just say remember what. He said remember how. Remember the manner in which you received and heard this that you know. And the manner in which the Word of God to be received can be characterized in three ways. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received His word. Don't you remember how glad you were to learn? Don't you remember how happy it made you? And then in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they had received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Remember how you received it with a readiness of mind? Man, you just wanted to learn more, learn more. I remember I went to Las Vegas one time after I'd first started that church. We had a black member in that church. Her name was Dee Stedham, loved her dearly. And I remember I got there and my luggage hadn't arrived and I didn't have my change of clothes. I was going to have to wait to have my luggage arriving. It got mixed up. You know all that happened. And I didn't have a change of clothes for the seminar that night. And I was kind of making my apologies. And she said, don't worry about how you look, Pastor Mott. Just teach. We want to learn. Just teach. Readiness of mind. The enthusiasm, the gladness, the readiness. And then receive with meekness, humility, a submissive attitude, with meekness, the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. In other words, you came to this book with a disposition. If the book said it, that's it, and you submitted. You're ready to submit no matter what changes it meant in your life. Now, this church had forgotten that. They had lost the proper attitude in which they had received the word. In other words, they had become like Paul warned about, like the Hebrews had become. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm not going to get finished with this, but I'm giving you enough. I know we got to come into the final stretch here. I don't want to, because you know what? It's like John Newton said, when weariness sets in, edification ends. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Jesus Christ is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. That's what had happened at Sardis. Dull. They had just gotten lethargic. They'd gotten dull. They'd lost that gladness, that readiness of mind, that enthusiasm, that attitude of, if the book says it, that's it. That submissiveness to the authority of the book. They'd lost that attitude. In other words, they were hearing the word, but it wasn't having the same effect on them that once it did. And as a result of that, they weren't growing. That's why their works weren't perfect. Because look at what he says here, how this thing of becoming dull of hearing, of forgetting how you receive the word, lends itself to the deficiency in growth, the works not being perfect. Watch it. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. That's it. Oh, well, okay. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. May I say this morning, I was so blessed to hear you brethren pray over those elements. I was so blessed to hear what I heard. It was edifying. That's such an encouragement. You ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again. See, you haven't grown. You got dull in your hearing. You forgot how you heard. So you have one that did teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Look in the margin of your Bible. An alternate rendering for that. Strong meat belongeth unto them that are, perfect, mature, grown up. I don't take issue with the margin on that one. I think both of them are right on. Strong meat belongeth to them that are, and there's a whole sermon in that, but we can't go there. Oh God, no. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, see, they've been using. They don't. They take what they've learned and they're using it. They're letting their works come to perfection. They're staying with it. There's a constant. They're making use of it. They're not just listening, not just going there and sitting there like dummies listening. They're taking it, grabbing it, doing something with it. Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So, wherein did their deadness consist? Their deadness consisted in their lack of growth spiritually. And the fact that they had ceased to be watchful of the second coming, and they had forgotten how they'd received and heard the word of God. They forgot the manner. They were getting dull of hearing. And so going back, as we'll wind this into the stretch, he says in verse 4, thou hast a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. That tells me something else about that church. They'd gotten worldly. This world was starting to influence their thinking and action just a little too much, so the garments were getting defiled, and they weren't separating themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They needed some separation here. They're getting just a little, you know, you watch church members, and you can tell this world is creeping in on them too much when, well, far be it from me to judge gay people. Wait a minute, Christians, you hear church members say things like this. They say, what planet are you from? Where did you get that? They're spending too much time in the media. And their judgment is starting to get cloudy. They're not perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They're not There's not that separation. They're not making the separation in their minds that they ought to be making. See, people, it starts here. Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing, God says. Well, these people were having a problem. Their thinking was starting to get too influenced by the culture around them. And when you start thinking like that, it'll start showing itself in the kind of people you choose to hang around for your friends. And then what happens when your kid comes and says, I'm gay? What do you do the day your son comes home and says, after he's been in college for a few years, I've made a discovery, I'm gay. What are you going to do then? See? So he said, you got a few though. You got a few members in that church, not many, that walk with, that have not defiled their garments. Even in the worst of churches, sometimes there's some good folks in there. For they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You see, when you walk with the Lord, you got to walk in white because He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. You got to walk in white to walk with Him in fellowship. And they will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, which is exactly the clothing that the glorified saints will wear in heaven. Revelation 7, 9, Revelation 19, 7 through 8. Go read it. They're wearing white robes. It's the clothing of the saints in glory. You know what he's saying to the people that overcome this dead, decadent condition? You are the people that are showing more than anything else. You are the children of the living God, the ones I will own in that day. You'll walk with me in white. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, which some people interpret to take as a proof that people's names can be blotted out of the book of life. Strange that a verse that says he won't do it is taken to be a proof of one that he will. Odd. What he's doing is he's giving these overcomers right now this added assurance. You, of all people, are the children of the living God. And when I'm making my way through this decadent, dead, corrupt, filthy world, I want every assurance to my soul I can have that I'm one of His. I can't think of anything that's more important for my life than knowing that. And having a Bible verse that tells me that if I'm watching for His coming, if I am making my works perfect before God, if I'm growing in the Lord and my knowledge is increasing and my faith is increasing and my love is increasing, and I can look at where I was 2 years ago and I can look at where I am today and I can see I've moved forward and not backward, and have a Bible verse tell me you walking with me in white and you'll wear the white raiment. And I'll not blot my name out of my book. Your name will never be blotted out of my book. It's in there and it's in there forever. And I will confess your name before my Father and before His angels. You know, Jesus said if we'd confess Him before men, He'd confess us before His Father. Matthew 10:32. And then in Luke 12 in verse 8, He said, you confess me before men and I'll confess you before the angels. And I can't think of anything more worthy to strive for. I can't think of any. Oh, well, let me get one thing. Just hold on. Just hold that thought. That was going to be my climatic thought, but I'm going to make you hold it for a minute. Hold it for a minute. I just got to get you this one thing. He says, you have a few names in Sardis. They'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I want to show you what a worthy Christian is. I want to show you what a worthy walk is. A walk that God will come along and put His hand in yours and walk with you in white. I want to show you what that is. Just keep your finger right there and let's go back to Colossians. Let me get this point. I'll have missed a good point. I don't want to miss it. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 12. For this cause we are, because look, folks, your 20th anniversary, I mean, 75 years old. I might be able to hold out 10 minutes up here. Anyway, Colossians 1:9. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be. I guarantee you, come back 10 years later, you're not going to be telling me I look that great. And if you tell me I look that great 10 years from now, that's going to tell me how you're going to look 10 years from now if you think I look good. You know, when somebody tells you you're looking good, they're used to looking at themselves. They didn't have to look at that every day. They wouldn't think you look so good. I remember when I was a kid and I thought people that were my age now looked old. Now I look at people 70 years old and I think, you know, they don't look old at all. They look great. That's just, you're just telling something about yourself when you tell an old man he looks good. That's all you're doing. But Colossians 1, for this cause, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. We're going to talk about the ones that are worthy, that walk with Him in white. Who are they? You walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. That sounds like good works brought to perfection, fruit brought to perfection. Increasing in the knowledge of God, they're growing. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience. Patience has had its perfect work. They got it all. And long-suffering with joyfulness, a fullness of joy. Joy brought to perfection. Giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I say all that to say this. Don't you see from that passage in Colossians that the Christian that's walking worthy is the growing Christian? That's the one that's walking with Him in white, that He walks with. And He says regarding that one, I'll confess your name before my Father and before His angels. And Jesus told us in those two passages from Matthew 10 and Luke 12, that's what He'd do to the one that has the courage to stand up in the face of this ungodly world that's denying Him at every turn and say, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe the Bible. Jesus said, you do that before men, and there's coming a day when you're going to be standing there before God the Father and the millions of holy angels. You'll be standing there in your white robe, and I'm going to say, this one's mine. This is my servant. This is my servant. Can you think of any honor that could be bestowed upon you that would be greater than to have the King of Kings single you out from the millions of God's elect and put you in the front of the crowd and hand you a certificate and say, this is mine. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And that won't be the people that earned a great name in this world. It'll be those that serve Jesus Christ. I'm looking at you, Norma. I'm looking at you right now. A Puerto Rican. And God reached down in that poverty-stricken, decadent little island of Puerto Rico. Down there, and there was a diamond in the rut. Plucked as a brand from the burning, He reached down there and He pulled her out of that. Took up to New York City, which is not exactly the New Jerusalem, and then from there to Las Vegas, spending her lives out taking care of a dying mother that for a living takes care of old, sick people, which isn't exactly a glamorous, shiny profession. Basically, a maid, a lowly servant, but loves Jesus Christ, loves the Word of God, loves the Gospel, said that she would watch the services and cry because she wanted to be in the house of God. These are the kind of people that I'm talking about, that one day, before God the Father and the angels, in a beautiful, shining white robe, with your name blazing in the book, and He will say, aquí es mi servadora. Here's my servant, Norma, Father, look at her. And all the angels applauding. I can't think of anything more wonderful that could ever happen to me than that. And there's nothing more wonderful that could ever happen to you than that. So, brethren, stay with it. Stay in the book. Stay encouraged. Keep growing. Keep learning. Maintain that readiness of mind. Maintain that joy. I don't care, like I say, if you're down to dust. Love the dust. Wait for God to set the time to favor, but most importantly, wait for that shout. Come up higher. Wait for that. Look for that. It's coming, and it's coming soon. It has been my pleasure to teach you. God bless and keep all of you.
I'm more long-winded on trips than I am at home.